to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. Our major emphasis will be on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in hell, beginning with chapter 16, verses 19 on to the end of the chapter. And we will break that into two parts. We'll get part one tonight, part two on Wednesday. Preceding that, having finished down through verse 13, preceding that in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17 and 18, I'd like to make some comments about it first, and then we'll make some comments looking backwards on it. And the first thing I would say is, to me, Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18, is one of the hardest passages I know of. And I would be less than honest with you if I said I believe I thoroughly understand what Jesus is saying in Luke 16, 14 through 18. And I'll show you some of the problems that I have and very frankly have not solved yet. And I do not hesitate to say that because I feel like there's so many passages when you come to it, you go through it, you exegete it. Boy, there's no question about what God is saying. But if there is, I think we need to admit it. And let's read 14 through 18 and get the content, and then let me comment on a couple of, I think, real difficulties in interpreting the passage. Verse 14, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them," quote, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." And I think you'll admit at that point that is a little difficult to see exactly what does he mean by everyone is forcing their way into it. Certainly, the majority of the Jewish nation was saying no to the Lord. They were not falling over one another, trying to get into it. And when it says, even in verse 16, it does not say everyone is attempting to get into it. But notice the word is strong, and it is matched with the original. Everyone is forcing, or many are forcing, their ways into it. "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now there was a certain rich man." And I don't know whether you sense a few problems that I sense. And one of them, and it's a bit unusual, is when you listen to someone teaching, you expect that there would be a flow, do you not? So that if I would say tonight the temperature in New York City is 68, while dinner is being served in Dallas, Texas, there is a flood occurring in Oklahoma. And you say, I don't see the connection. I see what you're saying in every statement you made. I know what a flood is like in Oklahoma. I know what the temperature may, I understand it's 68 degrees in there. I can almost sense what that would be. But I have a problem because your transitions from sentence to sentence are abrupt. Now, one of the first things I see in this passage is, and it's the problem, I think, or at least part of the problem, which is simply this. The abrupt, or what appears to be abrupt, movement from statement to statement. For example, he is answering in verse 14 the attitude of the Pharisees. And what is it, as you read through the context, what is it that just seems to be, say, well, what brought that subject up? What one is it? Just seems to drop in there and you wonder, what does this have to do with the whole situation? What am I talking about? Talking about the remark on divorce, am I not? He's not teaching on that subject. He's talked about how dependable the Word of God and not one stroke of a letter will fail. And then suddenly, he goes into the subject of divorce and then suddenly moves into a parable of a rich man and their respective destinies with the poor man. So there's a problem of abrupt movements. Now, I can be happy that I'm not the only one that has the problem. And I'm not only the only one that has the problem, I'm not only the only one that doesn't have the answer. Because I've read commentary after commentary after commentary after commentary, and they inevitably will do what is characteristic of every commentary, which is what? They just plain skip it. It's not even there. F.F. Bruce is a fine scholar, excellent instructor in the scriptures, and does a good job. Let me reach in here and grab him. New International Commentary. Oh, this is by Geldenhaes. Geldenhaes is very good too. And you come to chapter 16, this particular section, and he titles it 14 through 18, and that is a good verse division. The authority of the law. He comments on all of the verses, and then proceeds, and I look down to what does he have to say on verse 18, and it just nothing, you know. And that's a good way to, that's an honest way, I guess, to handle it. If you have nothing to say, don't say anything, which again is honest. Now, I don't mean that in a critical way, but this is a very difficult type thing. Now, when you get that, sometimes you may find this, that later on something he will say in retrospect will go back and make these verses clear. First of all, just general observations about these verses. Number one, he is correcting an attitude. You say, well, that's no big thing. Well, yes, it is. It says this, he is not teaching on the subject of marriage. You can go passages where he is teaching on the subject of marriage. He's not doing that. He's responding to verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listing all these things and they were scoffing at him. So notice he is responding and he's saying, let me correct your attitude. And therefore, I think it's important to distinguish between a passage where the Lord says, now I'm going to teach on this subject, as over against a passage wherein he simply alludes to it by way of other things. The other thing that we ought to say about it is, whenever you have a difficult passage, what is the typical rule of interpretation? Always interpret the obscure passage, hard passage, whatever you want, obscure, by the clear. Always interpret the obscure by the clear. And therefore, whatever we derive on this, we need to observe that rule. A third thing, and I think it's true of marriage, divorce passages. On the marriage, divorce passages, we need to remember that with respect to life, God sometimes compromises. Now, does that offend you? I can see how it would to say that there are times when God compromises. But when I use that word, I do not mean to put in it the idea of anything wrong, anything illegitimate. It's simply adapting to a very real situation. Or can we put it this way? Is often God will lay out, and Scripture will lay out, the ideal, and then recognize that man is not going to respond to the ideal, and then moves to the less ideal. And here is a subject in which Scripture teaches that when you marry, you should stay married, and divorce is not in the picture. However, there is a problem with that. And what is the problem? And the problem is, how realistic is that? It's ideal, it should be pursued, but is it is it realistic that this can always be carried through? And if you go to Matthew 19, Jesus himself teaches, due to the perverse nature of man, that God made in the Old Testament an adaptation. And that adaptation looked at man realistically. And let me give an example of this. Wouldn't it be nice, instead of a speed limit, we could simply say, be reasonable. But does that have a problem? And what is the problem with saying be reasonable? Well, it assumes that people are going to take that seriously and be reasonable. It's a nice assumption, but it's also a rather naive assumption, is it not? And therefore, we have something very much like this coming down to chapter 19 and verse 5, where Jesus teaches concerning marriage coming out of Genesis and says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let no man separate." What's he saying? No divorce. Saying, once married, you stay that way. Now, they think they've caught him. And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her?" And Jesus said to them, God accommodated. Isn't that the essence of verse 8? "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, and from the beginning it has not been this way." So he lays down the ideal and responds by saying, God looked at the ideal and presented it, and then he looked at man and he saw the real, and he said, I'm going to have to regulate lower standards than I desire in the first place. And the reason is because of the perversity of man's heart and the hardness of his heart. And therefore, I hope on subjects like this, I talked to a really fine man not too long ago that's had a divorce. And the persecution that believers put the poor man through was horrible. They wouldn't socialize with him. They wouldn't have a cup of coffee with him. And they had a very high view of marriage. And he made an interesting comment to me. He said, you know, Christians who believe the word, when it comes to divorce, love to shoot the wounded. Stop and think about it. And it's often done in the stance that we are holding faithfully to the word of God. And usually when a person goes through a divorce, it's painful. And it hurts. And they feel badly about it because something in their life has gone wrong. Is that the time to shoot them? Is that the time to say, this particular guy, but still he couldn't come back to church? And if that is not shooting the wounded, I do not know what is. And therefore, there needs to be a good balance between teaching clearly for our young people what the Word of God teaches on marriage, its permanence, its monogamy, and teach that firmly. And on the other hand, not shooting the wounded, because there are lots of wounded around. There are lots of wounded sitting out there tonight, right? It's a painful type thing, and I often know that when I thought the jacket was scratching me. I'm scratching that all day long, and it's a staple. Okay. And therefore, creating a balance that comes up between the two is tremendously important. Then, of course, you have in your Matthew the acceptive clause. Luke simply says, whoever divorces commits adultery and remarries commits adultery. No acceptive clause. If we took that, would that be a complete view of Scripture? And it would not, because it would not consider the acceptive clause that's found over in Matthew chapter 19. Now, why did Jesus bring that subject in at this point? He He's talked about the dependability of Scripture in verse 17. Then suddenly moves to verse 18. Now, I'll be absolutely honest with you. I do not know why he brings it in at this point. Does anyone? Do you share my problem? I see what I'm wrestling with. You don't?
I think I see something.
Okay, if you see something, tell us.
Well,
if it's not, unless it's a vision or something, then. Is it on your screen? Did it answer you? The Macintosh answered you. Oh, how nice. Okay. All right.
So completely separate, they cannot be together. He's making it clear that you cannot have both. And yet that's what the Pharisees are trying to do.
Expanding on verse 13.
They're trying to use God-like things in order to gain more money. In order to, and he's making it clear to them, look, not one bit of Scripture is going to drop at all. And for example, if you commit adultery, then that's wrong.
And Scripture says exactly... Okay, and I think it's a good comment, is that this, we said it's correcting an attitude, it's not teaching on the subject, but it seems like it comes as an illustration of their attitude. Now, you can put some more background to that, is the Jewish teaching on divorce under the rabbis, especially Hillel, had become very, very liberal. And it had become very, very masculine. Basically, a man could simply say, go, three times. And if you're a lady, you're dead in the water. You're divorced. They taught also that you could a legitimate grounds for divorce was a better looking woman. And if someone came along that was prettier than the one you were married to, then that was certainly grounds for divorce. These are not made up situations. These are real. Problem with that one is you'd have to have the man in control because that could really go two ways. That door could really open two ways really quick. So you'd want to lay that aside. If this is again rabbinic teaching that the people of this day were familiar with, if your wife burns your food. Which one? Is that you, Betty, or Melinda? That's both? Oh. Burnt offerings were acceptable to God, but not to a husband. And consequently, and again, I'm not making this up. You could divorce a woman for the food just was not properly prepared, and the toast was burned, and that would terminate a... I think there's some good commentary going over here. And there could be basis for it. Now that certainly supports what you've just said, that their whole view of marriage as coming from the, was so light and so frivolous that the Lord is coming back. The Scripture cannot be changed. The Scripture says what it says. Notice when he comes down to verse 17, and he talks about it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. And you have what he's referring to is that is called a kaf, and that is called a beth. And they're two separate letters in Hebrew. And the only distinction is this little thing here that sticks out on this part. This rounds off. This also rounds, but it's got the little kariah on the end of it. And he's emphasizing Scripture is so dependable that not even the Hebrew letters can be modified. And therefore the dependability of Scripture, and of course verse 18, would literally crash into the rabbinic teaching and the teaching that was acceptable as far as marriage is concerned. And therefore, there could be a shock element. I think if you read any of the teaching of Jesus, a shock element is very much part of it. If you do not hate your father and mother, you cannot be my disciples. And that sets you back a little bit. When he says something, and that shock element was always present. At any rate, that comes up to the parable of the rich man and the poor man. And we'll break it into two parts, rich man, poor man. But a few introductory things. It takes up the rest of the chapter, 16, verse 19 through 31. And a couple of things we ought to ask and answer that will form sort of an introduction to it. Whenever you come to a parable or anything else, a new paragraph, you should always ask, what is the connection to what goes before? What is the connection with what goes before? In other words, how does this parable, and you're familiar with the parable, by the way, I believe it is a parable. And in all fairness, we ought to say that there's some who do not take verses 19 through 31 to be a parable. And they will argue certain things like this. The rich man is simply called a certain rich man. That's parable-like, isn't it? A certain man did this, a certain man did that. However, when you come to verse 20, something happens that happens in no other parable that Jesus ever taught. What is it? Lazarus is given a name. So it's not a certain rich man and a certain poor man. It's more concrete. And it's concrete in that a certain poor man named Lazarus. And therefore argue that this must be more historical. That may say something for it, but I really don't think that proves the whole thing. It doesn't rule out that a parable can't have a name in it, though this is a unique feature at this point. But nonetheless, and more important, what is the connection of this that goes before? Well, what went before? Go back to, at least mentally, chapter 15. In chapter 15, Jesus exposes the wrong attitude toward people. Remember chapter 15 and verse 2, that entire chapter opens with the Pharisees complaining because this man receives sinners and eats with them. And the Lord says, you need to have your attitude toward people totally corrected. And the whole chapter focuses on attitude toward people. When you come into chapter 16, down through verse 13, Jesus exposes the wrong attitude toward money. First, he's exposed the wrong attitude toward people, parable of the prodigal son, and now in 16, the wrong attitude to money or material things, and says you can't serve God and mammon. Now, can anyone see how neatly the parable of the rich man and the poor man is appropriate in this particular context? How does it relate to this context? Pulls them right together, doesn't it? Because in this chapter, he pulls together a poor man and a rich man and the attitude of the rich man toward the poor man. So these two things are really pulled together in chapter 16, the latter part of it. So the parable that closes 16 combines both of the above. And does not deal with money abstractly, but deals with money in relationship to a person. And so these two things have really now been combined and pulled together in this parable we're about to look at the end of the... Or, I can put it this way, you might relate it to verse 13. And verse 13 had said, you cannot serve God and man. And that would naturally raise questions, such as, what's the danger of serving money? And if I pursue that course, what are the results of it going to be? So this really fits in context very nicely. And in turn, breaks down into two parts. It's easy to outline. Because the first part deals with the rich man and the beggar. And that's the subject all the way through verse 31, but it comes in two parts. The rich and the beggar in this life. Chapter 16, 19 through 22. Verse 19, there was a certain man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And notice that is all the relationship of the rich and the beggar in this life. However, verse 22, it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angel to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. So the rest of the chapter still deals with the rich and the beggar. But it's extensive in that it deals with the rich and the beggar in the life to come. Or in the hereafter. And that completes the rest of it. So it's easy, very easy to see the two parts that are there. So let's begin then with the first. Rich man and beggar in this life. And we should get down as far as, well, this, in this life we'll cover tonight, then make some observations and be ready to look at the next life on Wednesday. In this life then is the first theme. And first of all, we've got the rich man described. And it would be very easy in looking at verse 19 to take a surface look and simply say, this is a rich man. That's true, but that doesn't say anything like enough. And the first observation I would make is obviously in verse 19, this man was very wealthy. But if we are going to condemn him on the basis of being wealthy, we've got big problems. Abraham was also very wealthy. If we move to the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea that buried Jesus in his own tomb was very wealthy. If that be the case, then where is the condemnation of the wealth of Abraham? Or the condemnation of the wealth of Joseph? Or the condemnation of this man? As a matter of fact, we can make it an across-the-board statement, as far as Scripture is concerned, riches, per se, are never condemned. In the Bible, riches are not condemned. The selfish abuse of them is condemned. Trusting them is condemned. Having a closed heart to others is condemned. Trusting it is condemned. But riches are not condemned. As a matter of fact, the condemnation toward riches that is announced in the Bible is not toward rich people. Look at 1 Timothy 6. The danger of riches is not as much to the rich person as it is to somebody else. And we're looking at verse 9. And let me read it incorrectly, and you'll immediately get the tone of Paul's warning. But those who are rich fall into temptation. Notice it does not say that. It says those who want to get rich. And so the condemnation of riches is not condemned. There is a warning about the desire. Where might that desire be found the most? What kind of person might want to be rich the most? Probably a very poor person. So riches is a danger to people down on the poverty level who because if it's lack, can do nothing but live and sleep the desire to be rich. So again, riches are not condemned in the Bible. Now, when you look at this particular man, the emphasis is not on his riches. When he describes this man, the condemnation is on his ostentatious display. There's the point. Condemnation of ostentatious, showy, that's what that means, the ostentatious display. Where do we read, for example, of Abraham and find a parallel that every day Abraham dressed in purple and fine living, lived in splendor every day? So picture again a rich man who is also very ostentatious. The words in verse 19 are colorful. He habitually, you never caught him dressed apparently except in this way. Dressed in purple and fine linen. That's a twofold description of his outer garments and his underwear. Purple described the outer garment. The expression fine linen described the underwear, his underwear. And therefore he had silk undies. And that is the emphasis there, that from skin on outward, this man is ostentatious in his display, and therefore both in his outerwear and his underwear, he's ostentatious. The gaily living in splendor, again, would be is often used to take in banquets, displays of wealth and so forth. And so apparently on a daily basis, this man loved to put out for everybody to see his gold, his silver, and was one of display over and over and over again. Now, why would he do that? Well, behind that was his Pharisaic doctrine. And we cannot overemphasize that behind his ostentatiousness was his theology. Behind his display was a system of belief. And very simply put, and this is easy to establish, one who is poor, one who is had that well put here. Yeah. One is poor and one is rich, and the Pharisaic doctrine put a because on both of these. One is poor because wicked. One is rich because righteous. And that's what they believed. That helps, because when you read through this passage, you might say, this guy is really calloused. This poor fellow being licked by the dogs, and every day when he goes out, he sees the dogs licking his wounds. How callous can you get? That's not the point. I have a good idea if he held to Pharisaic doctrine that he believed his attitude really pleased God. It would be typical. I see that rotting beggar outside of there, and Lord, I walk right by him because, God, I maintain your attitude. You must hate him because he's poor, and therefore I honor you by hating him. And so there would be every indication that this man was thinking, I'm glorifying God, I'm honoring God by what I do. And it's not just a calloused individual who doesn't care, but it's an individual who believes by what he is doing, he is really upholding truth and felt that he was honoring the Lord. Now that might relate back to those verses I said that are so hard. Take that back to verse 15. Might not his lifestyle illustrate what Jesus had said in verse 15? You are those who justifies yourself in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. that for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable, or Greek even more forceful than that, disgusting in the sight of God. And therefore, this man could very well think he is doing that which is right on the outside, but he says down on the inside, your heart is really rotten. And he illustrates it by the behavior that we find in this particular context. But that is a description now of the rich man. Keep in mind, the stress is not on his wealth. The stress is on ostentatious display and his false Pharisaic doctrine from which his conduct flows. Now the poor get described next. Note the main element of severe contrast. The man described as rich didn't even act like most rich people did. He was rich and he wanted the world to know it. Well, take it to the other end of the scale, and this poor man was not only poor, but he was sick. Was poor plus sick. He's laid at the man's gate, verse 20, covered with sores, whatever that may have been, or for whatever reason, and longing to be fed with crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And you get just about as repulsive a scene as you can possibly see. And can you imagine walking by that every day, seeing this individual and doing nothing? Now, with that, we move to, and we'll have time to just begin it, which is the rich man and the poor in the hereafter. In life hereafter. And that's to the end of the chapter, verse 31. And we have their death and then their dialogue. First, their death. The poor man found in verse 22. It came about that the poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Two things we need to focus on. Number one, what about the angels carrying him away? I'm going to go A, B, C, D, E, F. And I recall this, and I'm not trying to be trivial, but the reason after, let's see, 50 years, I still remember the doctrine of angels. Something about them, because a lady named Dorothy McGinnis, when I was about 6, taught us in a little class something about angels. And she says, you need to know your A, B, C, D, E, F's about angels. And I have never forgotten that little device that's made it stick in my mind, because it's not just trivial. It really does fit what I later on in theological seminary, in academic terms, in going through angelology, learned about angels. So it's not trivial. They are, she taught us, they are the attendants of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. And this was the passage that was used of how angels were always associated in attending on the needs of Christ. Remember at his temptation? After he succeeded, angels came and ministered to him. And you have in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, when he returns, he will return with his attendants. Verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. And the emphasis in that passage and others was Jesus, or the angels, were his assistants. And then she expressed to us, you must always remember that they are bringers of the tidings of salvation. Bringers of tidings of salvation. Who was it that announced in Luke 2 that a Savior is born in the city of David who is called Christ the Lord? How was that announced? It was announced by an angel. And immediately after the announcement was brought by the angel, the whole host of heaven broke forth in song, singing, blessed is the Lord, and so forth. And I remember her saying to us, they are not only the bringers of good news, but they are God's choristers. Psalm 34 and verse 7. Is another category of passage relative to what angels do for the believer. Verse 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescue them. They are defenders, I was taught, of God's own. Remember in Matthew it talks about children and their guardian angels. And if you watch children grow up, that's kind of easy to understand as you see them scale up a tree. How that they need not an angel but several angels to guard them from things that kids do. E, when Jesus prays that God's will be done on earth, he makes an analogy and says in Matthew 6:10, may it be done on earth as it is in heaven. They are the examples of obedience. And finally, Hebrews 1:14 speaks of angels in relationship to us, and it says they are ministering spirits to us who believe. And we could put that, as she did, calling to attention, they are friends of the believer. So that's the A, B, C, D, E, F's that basically sketch a great deal of angel protection directed toward us. And in this particular context, the poor man dies. The angels act as his friend, and they take him to the bosom of Abraham. And that's the second expression. What is the bosom of Abraham? First, bosom of Abraham was a Jewish idiom for presence of God. Jewish idiom, presence of God. And you can find many places in the literature of the Jew that to be in Abraham's bosom was equivalent to presence of God. So we could really put bosom of Abraham equal sign presence of the Lord. Now, why was it called the bosom of Abraham? Why was it not the bosom of Moses or Isaiah or someone else? Because Abraham is in the Bible, not a, but the example of how to be justified or of how to have a standing with God. And the Jewish thought, of course, was if we can trace physical lineage to Abraham, we're all right. And Jesus in John 8, Paul in the book of Romans, says those who are the true children of Abraham are the ones that were saved like he was. They are the ones that have believed the Lord. So then, he is welcome to Abraham because he had the Abraham attitude. And this is important. He did not go to heaven because he was poor. He did not go to heaven because he was poor. And God felt sorry for him. And he said, because you had it so rough on earth, I'll give it to you nice in heaven. He did not go to heaven because he was poor. And let's say if he did, I hope you would have problems with the rest of Scripture, with the harmony of Scripture. He went to heaven or to the bosom of Abraham because he had an Abraham-like attitude. He did not go to heaven because poor, but because he was like Abraham. And thus Abraham welcomed him. And being like Abraham would mean to be like Abraham in terms of his faith. Went to heaven for the same reason anybody else goes, because they're believers in Christ, and that's important to grasp. The rich man follows in verse 22b. Note, nothing is said about the funeral because that is not the point. The point is the eternal abode of each. And that moves us then from the death and now into their dialogue. I can never remember. Prologue, dialogue. One of them is UE, the other is not. Does anyone know? Can't remember. What's that? UE goes on dialogue. Okay. It's prologue then that does not, at least in English usage, I believe, have the... Well, it's a big difference. The dialogue. The dialogue follows now down through the end of the chapter. Remember, it's a dialogue back and forth. Now, in looking at that dialogue, let me give you a couple of things we need to think about. And the first is this. What about this thing of communication between heaven and hell? Can people in heaven talk to people in hell? Can people in hell talk to people in heaven? Well, when you looked at this particular passage, verse 23, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, saw Abraham afar away, and Lazarus in his bosom. He saw heaven. He saw Lazarus in the bosom. He saw a person in heaven. He knew who he was, and he cried out and said, Abraham, have mercy on me. And, verse 25, Abraham said. So, is there... We're not going to deal with this tonight. There's things to pick up on Wednesday. Is there a heaven-hell phone line? Is there a heaven-hell phone? I'm putting that figuratively, I understand. How do we deal with this dealing, with this dialogue that exists between heaven and hell? That is going to be important to settle. Number two, and these are just things to look at now as we come into this in our next study. This parable does do this. The parable does affirm consciousness after death. It does affirm consciousness after death. Both Lazarus and the rich man were conscious. There was a distinction. For one, there was conscious bliss. For the other, there was conscious suffering. And they are both dead. So the parable certainly affirms that much. I'll put parenthetically over here, you may not come in contact with it ever, but there is a cult that teaches soul sleep. Is this something you... How many have heard of soul sleep? Okay. And this certainly makes a problem with that. So there is consciousness after death, or it certainly answers also the idea that death ends all. Death did not end all in any sense of the word. And we may also relate that, I think, legitimately to suicide. What often is the thought of a person that commits suicide? I think I'll just what? End it all. And suicide does not end anything. It ends this life. What it does do, it locks you into a fixed condition. And I think probably, if we were to say the major truth that we will find in the rest of this passage, major truth regarding the afterlife is this. Once a person dies, his condition is fixed forever. Once a person dies, his condition is eternally fixed. And the Lord will be emphatic, and Abraham will be emphatic. Is there any way? And he says, there is no way to close the gap. What erroneous teaching does that answer? How's this fit with purgatory? And in this context, it's about getting out of this place. And in this context, nobody gets out of any place. And that would refer back to, that would also point out that there's no such thing as a second chance. This is not totally true because it omits an element, but I read it in a real old raggedy book of a preacher 100 years ago, and there is truth to it. He says, hell is nothing more than truth learned too late. And I think you really see that in this context, that the rich man learned the truth too late. And the argument is that there is no remedy where it is learned too late. Now we'll pick up with that teaching next time in this passage. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. May we recognize how important the decisions of life are. That we have a chance now. And while this man pled to be given a second chance, there is none. And may we recognize this is the reality of your plan and your way of doing things. And therefore, may we grasp the importance of the moment to, in this life, prepare for eternity. In Christ's name, amen.